to the second psalm, Psalm 2. We're going to continue in our study of the psalms, but we're going to be looking at messianic psalms, or psalms about the Messiah. And so, turn with me to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. For he said to me, you are my son, and today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, and you will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our Father, as we come before you, I echo these words by the psalmist. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. It's our prayer, Lord, that every person here has found refuge in you, that you are their Redeemer, that you are their Lord and God. And Father, I pray that as we spend time this morning in your word, that you would speak into our community, into our hearts, inform our prayers. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would develop our character, that we may become more like Jesus, that you would unite our hearts together in Christ. Be glorified, O Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. You know, we as Christians, I've noticed very often, we don't think in terms of nations. We don't talk very often about nations. We usually talk about individuals. And maybe on occasion we will speak about, you know, one or two nations. But it's important for us as we grow as Christians to be mindful of not just individuals and what they're going through, but also nations. How are the nations doing? It struck me as we've been studying Christian history together that many of the most godly people have been very, very concerned about their own nations. And they have prayed for their nations. And as you spend time with missionaries, you begin to realize that they're not just concerned about individuals. They, too, are concerned about nations. And we should pray for nations in the same way that we pray for individuals, realizing that each one of them is unique and each one of them has great potential and each one of them can, for better or worse, deal with issues about freedom and about, you know, where they stand with Christ. So we really need to be praying for our nation and for the nations of the earth. And Psalm 2 really brings to our minds the nations. It's right in the first verse. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Now, it's interesting to note that the first three verses speak about people who are rebelling against God. The next three verses speak about God or God the Father. The next three verses speak about, or it's the Son who speaks, and I would suggest that maybe the last three verses are is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking as well. Now, I want you to take note of this, that the psalmist observes that the nations are in a state of rage. They are angry. And they want to more than just vent their anger. as we read it, they are determined to do something about whatever it is that's got them so angry. And interestingly, it says that the kings and the rulers of the earth, along with their peoples, that they're all in agreement. And it's quite impressive to see nations working together, because nations often have their own self-interest. But here, the psalmist says that they're putting aside their differences to join this coalition. They're in agreement. And like Napoleon and his famous saying when he said, "The word impossible is not in my dictionary." So these rulers have this great confidence that their victory is certain. Very confident as well. So they may have disagreements on other issues, but on this, they are completely agreed. And what is it? Well, they're agreed about who their enemy is. Their enemy, as you can see, is the Lord and the Lord's anointed. That's, both of them are their enemies. And their goal is also very clear in verses 1 to 3. Let us burst, again in some translations, let us burst their chains and cast away their shackles. So the first three verses just remind us that there's these nations who are saying, we will not allow this anointed king to rule over us. We will not allow it. And the very language that they use to describe their situation, they look upon the anointed. Their understanding of the Lord's anointed is that his rule is a threat to them. They look upon this anointed one as a tyrant. We will not have him rule over us. In their understanding of things, to be free, as they understand freedom, is to be free from the Lord's authority, free from the Lord's values, free from the Lord's kingship. And so what's going on here is there's a power struggle going on. Who is going to be in charge of our nation? Who is going to be in charge of my life? There's this power struggle going on. Which king is the true king? And of course, for those who are kings, they don't want to relinquish their power and their authority. But you'll notice that David here puts this in the form of a question. He says, why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? So the psalmist here seems quite perplexed and disturbed. Why are they doing it? And I would like to suggest that perhaps one of the reasons that he's perplexed is because he knows the Lord. And the Lord is good. He is wise. He's holy. He's righteous. He's just. He's the Prince of Peace. He's loving and forgiving. So how then are the nations saying that, you know, let us burst our chains and shackles? The Anointed One is the one who says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 John says, his commandments are not burdensome. So it's a puzzle. Why would the nations, why would people resist and rebel and even hate the Lord? And hate his anointed one? Or perhaps he's just puzzled because he realizes, wait a minute, the anointed one is the rightful king. The earth is the Lord's. The nations are his. He's the true sovereign over all of life. And if he has appointed the Lord to be the anointed king, then what is the issue here? But I think most likely what is perplexing David is that as he thinks about those individuals who are taking on the Lord and the Anointed One, his anointed, that David is thinking this is pure madness, plain and simple. You're taking God on? It's almost as if the psalmist said, have people lost their collective mind? Do you know who you're up against? It'd be better for you to compete with a fish on who can stay underwater longer than to take on the Lord and his anointed. Do you remember the flood? Do you remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Do you remember Pharaoh and his armies? And the psalmist says, surely this is all in vain. This plotting is all in vain. You're going to take God on? And of course, as we put it that way, a question may come to mind and we may say, well, wait a minute. Do these enemies of the Lord, do they really know that they're taking God on? Well, I mean, if we start with Satan, Satan knows he's taking God on. He knows that he's taking God's anointed on. And yet he does this consciously and he does this with all his might. And we say, how dark is the darkness of this spiritual being? He knows and he's taking God on. But what about the rulers of the earth? Do you recall the story of when the wise men came to Jerusalem looking for the one born to be king of the Jews? And Herod heard about this and he was troubled. And so what does he do? He assembles all the chief priests and the teachers of the law and he asks them, so according to the scriptures, okay, where is the Messiah to be born? According to the scriptures, where is the Messiah to be born? And they told him, according to the prophet, he will be born in Bethlehem. So what does Herod do? Well, Herod takes advantage of that knowledge to do what? To seek and to destroy the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. So he's asking, you know, what does the word of God say? And then he uses the word of God to seek to destroy and to stop God from having the Messiah live. He's consciously attacking the Lord. In the letter to Romans, Paul says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They know, we know that we're taking God on at times. There's a story about a Roman emperor. His name is Julian the Apostate. And while dying on the battlefield, is said to have pointed his dagger to heaven and said, you have conquered, thou Galilean. He knew he was taking him on. And there are times that we know that we're taking God on. We are conscious about it. Yet I would have to assume that for the most part, that many of these and many today resist and oppose God, and they know not what they are doing. They are fighting against the Almighty, and they don't realize that they are. Paul says that he persecuted the church, and then later he confesses and said, I did it out of ignorance and unbelief. Jesus warned his disciples and all of us who read his word. He said, a time is coming when those who kill you will think he's offering a service to God. See, they're not thinking they're fighting against God. They're thinking they're offering a service to God. They will do such things because they neither know me nor my Father. So some seem to know, and there are times in which we know, and then others do not know. But yet, whether it's from total ignorance or whether it's from conscious knowledge, the psalmist is just shocked and disturbed at the idea that human beings are actually taking God on. We are taking him on. Wow. What does that say? If sin had its way, we would dethrone God. It just makes you think that, you know, if God one day ever became a human being, that, you know, that human beings might crucify him. Who is this anointed one? Now, David, in writing this psalm, there's no question about it that he experienced some of this opposition to his own life, his own reign, and people were trying to dethrone him. But clearly, this goes beyond David, and this has been generally acknowledged, not just by Christians, but also by Jewish scholars, that this is a messianic psalm. And it's prophesied here that when the Messiah comes, this king that will be born, he will experience resistance. He will experience rebellion at the heads of nations and the peoples of the earth, that they will turn against him. Can you turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 24 to 29? This is a very important psalm in the New Testament, and it's quoted many, many times. And I'll just read from verses 24 to 29, 24b. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. In Luke chapter 23, verse 12, we read about how Herod, the leader of the Jews, and Pilate, the leader of the Romans, became friends with each other from that very day. For before, they had been at enmity with each other, but they were agreed against fighting against the anointed king, Jesus. Now, I want you to look at the next three verses of Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. The first three were on humanity, the rebellion that took place amongst the kings and rulers of the earth and the peoples, and we hear their voice. But in verses 4 to 6, we begin to hear another voice, and that's the voice of God. We are taken up into the presence of God, and we observe that God has been listening to these plans to destroy his king and his kingdom. And what does the Lord do? He laughs. Now, I want you to just imagine this. Okay, you're observing verses 1 to 3 take place in real time, real history. Sometimes I think of what it was like when the Nazis had their parades, and they just seemed so powerful and united under their leadership and so clear on what they wanted to do. And for most human beings, we would watch that, and if we knew that we were on the opposite side of their power and their plans, we would shudder, we would shake, we would be fearful of what was taking place. And as we read about, you know, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, God's people may be reading or living through that and just being totally frightened. And then verses 3 to 6 just take us up. They take us up to God, and it's for us to see and to hear that the one who is enthroned in heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Wow. Now, of course, we shouldn't think of God laughing as though he finds this all a joke, but it's to tell us just his complete control over the situation. He's completely fearless, unlike his people. He's not in the least bit troubled. Their rebellion is not a threat to God. And then it says that in verse 5, God will open his mouth and speak to them wrathfully, and he will terrify them in his fury. Friends, we don't spend much time talking about the wrath of God, his fury. There are verses in Scripture that we need to pay more attention to. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our Savior said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then there's this passage in Revelations chapter 6, verse 15 and 17. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who can withstand it?'" So on the one hand, when we read these verses, there's this great comfort to the people of God when they realize the Lord does not tremble, the Lord is in control. And yet, as we read this out loud, let the people know, let the kings and the rulers of the earth and those who have chosen to rebel and to resist God, let them know that the time is coming when if we don't accept his mercy, we will have to deal with his wrath. And that's what Psalm 2 tells us. Now, the opposition here and their objections don't change God's eternal plan. That's what we're learning in these verses. For you can see, you know, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It is done. It will happen. My king will reign. Let it be written. Let it be done. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He is the God and king of all nations, and he will choose his king." Now, some people might think, you know, that merely emphasizing just the overwhelming power of God is not a valid reason to give up fighting against him. And, you know, I understand that. There are some pictures of God where God is corrupt and so on and so forth. And so, you know, some people feel that, well, we have right on our side, even though we might not have might. God might be mighty, but we have right on our side. But that's not the case that we find with Yahweh and Jehovah. That's not what we read about him. He has right on his side. He is the righteous one. And he has all the power to defend himself and to defend righteousness as well. So this conflict is not about might versus right. And I say this because so often people are talking about, you know, they're always pointing out, making these human rights up and then fighting against God as though God is the one who has the primary rights. Before any human being has rights, he has rights. So the kings and the rulers of the earth are at war against might and against right. If you're at war against God, you will be at war against what is right. Now, a third voice is introduced. So verses 1 to 3 is the voice of the enemies of God. Verses 4 to 6, it's God the Father speaking. Verses 7 to 9, we now hear the Son speaking. "You are my Son." Now, the New Testament applies this psalm to Christ. Let me just read you a number of verses. John chapter 1, verse 14. We read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." At his birth. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "For to whom For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Matthew 17:5, at the Transfiguration, we read, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And just one final verse in Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, we read, we tell you the good news. What God has promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. Now, scholars are disagreed as to exactly when is this today, when does it take place, or is it from all eternity? But clearly the point that I want to emphasize is that Christ's testimony regarding his identity is that I am the Son of God, and fulfilling what we find here in Psalm chapter 2. He is the long-promised Messiah, the long-promised King. Now, I want you to notice as well, in verse 8, we have those words, ask of me. Do you remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 23, Herodias' daughter was dancing before Herod and his guests, and she so pleased Herod and the guests that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, even up to half his kingdom. Of course, she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter, and he gave it to her. And now we come to this passage here. And the great king, God, now says to his representative king, he says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Do you recall the last words of Jesus on earth to his disciples? He said, go into all the nations and preach the gospel and make disciples. So to the disciples, to God's people, to Christians, he says, go. And to the nations, he says, come. The question is often asked, and in light of what I read earlier on about all these countries and nations, and friends, there are so many nations that do not permit Christians to speak. They will not permit a Bible to go in. They will not permit Christians to worship or to invite others. And there are many who think that that if a nation and kings and rulers of the earth should say to the church, this is my nation, you are not allowed to come in. You are not allowed to share the gospel. Do believers have a right? Do missionaries have a right to go where Christ is not invited, where Christ is not wanted? And here, I have to say, we have Christ's supreme and universal authority. The people of every land belong first and foremost to God, not to kings and not to rulers. The people of the earth do not belong first or foremost to the state or to any political or religious leader. And it's the will of God that every person get an opportunity to hear the gospel. And out of obedience, we are to go. Out of obedience to Christ, we prioritize the gospel ministry and to seek those that are lost, to make the gospel known to as many people on earth as we can. Who is the king? Jesus is not just a king. He's the King of Kings. He's not just a Lord. He's the Lord of Lords. The nations are his. Verse 9, I have to say, doesn't sound like the meek and mild baby Jesus, does it? It points to a time when Jesus will finally address those that have rebelled against his lordship, resisted his reign, rejected his love and offer of forgiveness, those that have killed his people. And scripture tells us that the first time Jesus came, it was not to condemn the world, but to save it. This is really powerful stuff. You know, before Jesus will become the judge of all the earth, he becomes the redeemer. First, he shows his love. First, he offers mercy. First, he offers grace. And it's only as the people resist and reject that, only then does he then act as a judge. When he comes the second time, it will not be as a baby in the manger. It will not be to offer people forgiveness, but it will be as a conquering king. It will be as a just judge, and it will be as the savior of his people. Now, we have heard from the Father, and we've heard from the Son, and the last three verses, I'm going to apply these as the words from the Spirit of God. And, you know, after everything that has been said, these are surprising, it's a surprising conclusion. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. This psalm concludes with an earnest appeal to rulers and to kings of the earth that they may respond, that they may repent, that they may hear the word of the Lord and realize that God is giving them, the most hardened of sinners, he's giving them an opportunity to turn. Take this warning to heart. Take this warning to heart. Don't be a fool, be wise. Don't use your power to persecute the Lord's people. Be wise. Remember Jesus' words, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation with the other while still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Be wise. Be wise. Recognize God's unmatched power and supreme authority. And secondly, it says, remember to serve your king. Oh my goodness. This word goes out to the rulers and kings of the earth and says, serve your king. Do kings like to hear a message like that? Do you think they like to share power? We saw what Herod did. We see what so many leaders around the world are doing. And remember, to persecute, as when Paul persecuted the church, remember what Jesus said to Paul when he appears before him? Why are you persecuting me? Serve the Lord. Serve him with godly fear. Serve him with joy and with reverence. In other words, realize that this is a great privilege for you to serve the King of Kings. It's a matter of utmost importance. And like David, King David, who said, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in your kingdom than live in the tents of the wicked. So consider it greater joy to serve Christ your King than to serve sin. And the next verse says, kiss the Son. Remember when Judas kisses the Son. There's a kiss of betrayal. But here it does not mean that. It doesn't mean pretend to love him, but this is the kiss of reconciliation, the kiss of affection, the kiss of friendship, the kiss of submission. And David says, do it now. Today is the day of salvation. Appreciate the dangerous predicament that you as a rebel are in. Don't delay. You don't want to die or live fighting God and his anointing king. And then finally, the last verse reminds us that these things are written with our happiness in mind. What a way to end it. Blessed are all who seek refuge in him. That's an open invitation to the rebels, to kings, to slaves, to whoever it may be, blessed are all who take refuge in him. I don't care where, what you've done, you know, how far you are from me, whether you've been a rebel all your life. Put down your sword and accept me as your Lord and Savior. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the King of Kings speaking. This is the King of Kings offering forgiveness, offering peace with God through him. So these are the options, friends, there that we can defy God or we can depend on him. Those who defy God will be broken, and those who defend or depend on him will be blessed. And the psalm and the spirit leave this choice to us: broken or blessed. Choose wisely. Our Father, thank you for this psalm.